I guess everybody's been paying attention to the news. Things are really cranking up over in Israel right now. The United Nations is crying out against the assault, and the scripture is quite clear that the world is going to be angry enough with Israel in the last days that all nations will come against Israel to battle. And so we can certainly see some of the beginning stages of that mentality toward Israel. There's very little consideration for the fact that when an enemy begins to drop bombs on you, when they're not solicited, you know, or the cause is really not generated by Israel. It isn't. They have no alternative but to respond. And I thought it was very interesting what someone said the other day from over there. One of their leaders said, "How long would it take America to respond if one of our neighboring nations began to drop missiles on one of our major cities, like, for instance, coming out of Mexico into Los Angeles or somewhere like that? How long would it take us to respond?" Well, it certainly wouldn't take very long, and there'd certainly be an outcry among the American citizens for our government to do something about it. And yet, the world seems to expect Israel to sit back and do nothing, and that's insane. But anyway, we're studying Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and we're essentially studying the 8th verse, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And we're going to go from that verse on into verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God," as we begin our studies today. One of the things that I feel like is so important in our Bible study is that we escape the mindset of so many people about terms that we encounter here in the scriptures that seem to not really have an earthly place. It just seems to describe a dimension that is really very distant from us. The term holy, for instance, the term holy. What is the practical side of that term as it relates to you and I? We usually think of the term holy as a term that applies exclusively to the Lord. And so our thoughts are something like an aura of the nature of God, because He is a holy God. And yet the Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Be holy. So what does that mean? Well, if we do not bring it down out of that clouded mystery that we so often attach to the term and see it for the practical reality that it is, for the simple meaning that is inherent in the term, then it's going to remain foreign to us, and it's going to be a term that is just left in this exclusive description of the nature of God, and we're not going to get the handles on it, the practical handles that we need to understand it better. Holiness is is a term that is described really by the verse that we're studying here, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. A person with a pure heart is a person that is manifesting the characteristics of holiness. And what does it mean to have a pure heart? Well, a pure heart is one that's untainted by sin. It's the kind of character that tends to cause people to trust us, to have confidence in us, because they know us to be honest. People can have faith in people that are pure in heart. Purity in heart, in reality, is a description of the personality of Jesus Christ. That's what it is ultimately. And what is he like? Well, he'll never lie to you. Well, is that so otherworldly? We can't get a handle on that. I mean, we want that out of our children, don't we? We want our children to never lie to us. And we're sorely disappointed when they do. We want our husbands and wives to always be honest. We want our friends, our acquaintances to always be honest with us. We want our employees to be honest with us. We want our employer to be honest with us, to not lie to us, to not be deceitful. That's what it means to have a pure heart. And purity in heart is just a description of what it means to be holy. And so it's not so foreign to our experience at all when you think about it that way. The Lord Jesus said, when the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray, he said, pray after this manner, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, what is it like in the kingdom of God? Well, it's like being honest. It's like everyone having a pure heart. It's like a community of human relationships where there is trust and there's confidence in one another. You can have faith in people because they have a pure heart. That's what it means to have a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So purity in heart describes the life of Christ and what can be ours when we die to self and let him be our life. Another thing to remember is, as we go down through these verses, the connection between the various points that are raised here in the sermon. Remember that being merciful and having a pure heart is a result of desiring to be filled with the righteousness of God. It's a desire to be like him. And so, sitting here, as it were, with this multitude at the feet of the Lord Jesus to hear him speak is really an effort to explain himself to the world, what kind of person he is. And he wants us to be like him. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is really all about. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of the way he is as a person in his nature. It's a revelation of the way he thinks and the way he behaved himself when he was in the world. And he wants us to be like him. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. course, we're never going to want to be like him. Until we learn to loathe ourselves. And a person is never going to loathe his or herself until they see themselves as they really are. The mechanism for change, the mechanism for conversion, is based upon reasons that have to be believed. They have to be seen. They have to be recognized, acknowledged. And once we see ourselves as we really are, then we can grow to hate ourselves. And I'm telling you, that is a very unnatural thing to do, is to hate yourself. But when you're educated by the God who knows us, to see yourself as you really are, you can grow to hate yourself, and we should. So much so that we do not want to live. And that's what dying to self is. It's not just a religious statement that you just say it and you leave it there. Christianity is not like that. But it can be left in that region of just pious platitudes where we say these things, but there's no action, there's no converting of what we are to be like the Lord describes himself to be here in this chapter. So, becoming pure in heart is possible for those who have learned to mourn over the impurity of their heart. And once we see it as it is and grow to mourn over it, as we saw in the beginning of the sermon, then the mechanism for change is in place. In Psalm 24, we read these verses. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Now, ascending into the hill of the Lord carries the idea of having fellowship with him. I mean, why would you go into the hill of the Lord? Well, obviously to see him. Well, why would you want to see him? Well, because there's something about him that attracts you to him. You want to go to where he is. Well, what do we know about him that would attract us to want to go to where he is to meet with him? Why should we want to meet with the Lord in the morning and have devotions? Well, why should we? I mean, life is so full of business and things that need to be done. Why should we put all of this activity to the side and make it a special point to meet with the Lord? Well, you're not going to meet with him unless he is great in your eyes. You won't. Unless he's great in your eyes, and unless he is important to you, you won't. Now, it may be that you're still struggling with this matter of this private time with the Lord, but I can tell you the root of it right now. If you're having a struggle with it, let me tell you what your real struggle is. Your real struggle is he's not that important to you. We just have to be honest and just tell it like it is. That's the way it is. If we're having a struggle meeting with the Lord, and I mean spending quality time with him, it's because he's not that important. I'm telling you, the world is full of people that profess Christianity, and that's all in the world of God, is a profession. We're coming down to the end of all things. And I'll tell you what, you don't want the rapture to come if he's not important to you. You can say, oh, I want the Lord to come. But if you're not interested in meeting with him now, why do you think you're being honest with yourself and wanting to be in that grand meeting when it comes? I think we have practical ways of discovering what our heart is really like right now. Right now. Here is the Lord sitting on the mount, here at the Sermon on the Mount. As multitude has gathered, this multitude has gathered around the feet of the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, I'll tell you what, he had become important to them. That's why. Great multitudes followed him. They saw the benefit in following him. Because here was a man who was great. I mean, when someone can go into a city and a village and help people that are really in bad shape, I mean people who are suffering, and he goes up to them and he takes away their problem, and it's no problem for him to do it. He healed everyone of all their sicknesses and all their diseases. I would like for you sometime to think about doing this, just sitting down with Matthew's gospel, just Matthew, and read from beginning to end. And every time you run across a passage that talks about the multitudes following him, and how often it says all throughout Matthew's gospel that he healed every one of them, everybody. He would go into towns, and when he would leave, there would be nobody there left sick. No one. And he did it over and over and over again. It wouldn't take long for someone to become great in your eyes if you witnessed some of these things happening. I ran across a statement one time by Edith Schaefer. That's Francis Schaefer's wife. She made a statement I don't think I'll ever forget. She said, if the Lord is great in your eyes, then your expectation will be great. But if your perspective of God is small, your expectation will be small. That's an amazing statement. I don't want to ever forget that statement. I tell you that the first time that I read that, and that was years ago, and that statement was not in my notes. I had no thought of what I just said until the moment that it came to my mind standing up here in front of you. That thought has come to visit with me many, many times in the course of my life since I read that. And that's been probably 15 years ago. I'll never get over that statement. I don't want to get over it. Because it's one of those powerful statements. It's a treasure of knowledge to understand that statement. If your vision of God is great, because he is a great God, then your expectation will be great. But if your perspective of God is small, if he holds just a little place in your mind, your expectation is going to be small. It's going to this mount here, as it were, to hear the Sermon on the Mount, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, that we learn about his greatness. And we become so amazed with the person that he is that we fall in love with him. Absolutely. Just fall in love with him. There's none like him. There's none like him. A truly good person. Have you ever known a truly good person? I mean, if you were to sit there right now and think within yourself, well now, let's see, of all the people I've ever met, do I know a truly good person? Somebody that's truly good. Can you call to mind somebody that is a loving person? I mean, if you were to say this, that the most summary word that I can think of to describe this person that I now hold in my mind is the word love, because that would, in the most summary way, describe their impression upon me. They're the lovingest person I have ever known. Can you call to mind somebody that you know that's that way? Well, I can tell you this, Jesus Christ is that way. He's one loving person. He said, I am the Lord, and beside me there is none else. There is no Lord in the universe that so loves as Jesus Christ. There's none like him. That's what the term glory means. Take it away from that nebulous dimension that's out there where you can't really get a handle on it, and understand glory as it's used in the Scriptures, the way the Lord wants you to understand it. And here's the way you understand it. Every time you see the word glory, you understand this. There's none like him. That's what it means. There's none to compare to him. There's none to compare to him in his love, in his goodness, in his innocence. There's none to compare to him in his innocence. Because he's without sin, totally. There's not a shadow of turning with him, because he is the light of the world. He is the embodiment, the reservoir of all knowledge and wisdom. No shadow of turning simply means that there's no source of light outside himself that can cast a shadow. That's what that means. And so the Lord Jesus is exclusive in this respect, in that he is the light of the world, and there's no source of wisdom or understanding outside himself that can cast a shadow upon him. Because he's the light of the world. He is God, and beside him there is no God. Beside him there is no light. Beside him there is no wisdom and no understanding. That's what it means. Is he becoming great in your eyes? You'll not meet with him until he's great in your eyes. You'll not meet with him until he's important to you. And if you're struggling with meeting with the Lord every day, I can tell you why. He's not important enough. That hurts. And it should. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? This carries the idea of fellowship with him. Fellowship with him. Why would you want to go up into the hill of the Lord? Why would you want to stand in his holy place? Why would you want to? Well, we ought to want to. Only good can come from it. Only good. The psalmist says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity and sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So, if we're going to go into the presence of God, we've got to go into his presence with clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. What is a pure heart? A pure heart is one that has discovered its impurity and has learned to loathe it. Has learned to loathe it. Has learned in a practical way to put self to death because it's what self deserves. And has entered into the glorious gospel message that we don't have to be the way we are. We don't. We can be different. And the way is really quite simple. It's as simple as just dying to self. Dying to self. And realizing that you can't lose when you meet with the Lord because he can change you. He can change everything. That's what this is all about. It's about going up into the mount. Not like a Darwinian disciple who goes up the mount with Darwin to discover that there was no point in even going to start with because you're going to die, you're going to rot, and you're going to cease to exist forever. So what is the purpose? There isn't one. There isn't one. It's the philosophy of despair. Evolution. It's the philosophy of despair. It's that university that you attend where you are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what that university is. It's where learning has no point. It serves no end. But this university here changes everything. And the thing that's so exciting about it is it's not mere religion. This is not the Lord jerking our chain. This is not a Sunday school where we come to and we just play with our emotional crutches, trying to comfort one another with lies or things that we really have no certainty of. We just hope that it's the case that there's something after death. No, that's not why we're in here. We're in here because the most authenticated fact in the course of human history is the record that God gave of his Son. That's why we're in here. It's because Jesus Christ is real. It's because his salvation is real. It's because he is able to change you. And he's the only one that can do it. And there's none beside him that can do it. It's only the Lord that can do it. Salvation is of the Lord. He's the only one that can do this. And the reason he's the only one that can do it is because his message is the truth, and it's the only truth. There is no light outside himself. There is no other source you can go to for hope. He is the only hope in the universe. And the thing that's so exciting about it is it's the truth. Absolutely the truth. So we need pure hearts. The heart is the place that governs the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Out of it are the issues of life. Well, what kind of issues are associated with your life at the present time? What kind of issues? All kinds of issues. Mostly having to do with other people. I think the biggest trouble in life is not so much, things like finances and maybe health issues. It's really not the biggest trouble in life. It is from time to time. We get sick and so forth, and we usually get over it, and there's different kinds of things. But I'll tell you what causes more agony than any other thing in life is people. It's people. There's more agony in the life of people as it relates to other people than any other issue. I've never had anybody come to me and ask for counseling because of a health issue. I do not remember one. Not one. In my lifetime, I have spent thousands of hours talking with people about problems. And almost exclusively is related to problems that people are having with other people. Are you dealing with issues? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Your perspective of life, your perspective of the Lord, and your role in life as it relates to Him, and all of these things that we have learned about Him, will be central to this commandment here to keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Okay, so everybody's dealing with issues. Everybody's dealing with other people. And so how can we keep our heart? How can we keep it together? How can we have stability in our lives, which is really what this is all about? When we're surrounded by all kinds of people who are just messed up, how can we do that? I mean, is it possible to be happy in this world? Is it possible when the people around us can make us so miserable? Well, it is possible. But it certainly has to do with having a pure heart yourself if there's any prospect of any happiness. Because the issues of life have to do with your understanding, first of all, of your own heart. Your own heart. It's got to begin where, in that place where you can effect. You're going to have a hard time, now listen to this, you're going to have a hard time affecting the hearts of other people for the good. And you're going to find real quick that your providential sovereignty is very limited in how you can impact the lives of other human beings, especially in terms of getting them to conform to a way of thinking and a way of behaving that is satisfactory to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I have spent some miserable days on this planet as it relates to other people. And I do not know that I can stand up here and say that I've finally gotten a handle on all this, because I haven't. I mean, I deal with things every once in a while that really unravel me to some extent. But I'll tell you this. It doesn't last long. I refuse to live in this life and be a miserable person because of the people around me. One of the reasons I refuse is because I don't have to be miserable because of the people around me. I don't have to be. I'll tell you this, if you think Jesus Christ is miserable because of the people of this world, you don't know him. The Jesus Christ that I know, and one of the reasons I want to go up on the mountain with him is because he's a happy God and he's got it all together. And that helps me. Helps me immensely. And if people do not want to benefit from what he wants to give, then it's their loss. It doesn't mean that he ends up moping on the hill, sobbing because no one cares about him, or because people do not like him. Listen, he came into his own and his own received him not. He was crucified. He was despised. He was rejected. Do you think that it unraveled the constitution of God? I don't think so. Listen, the only reason he ever did any of these things that we read about in the Bible, the only reason he ever left heaven's glory and the riches of it, and for our sakes became poor and came down here and suffered this humiliation, is because there's none to compare to him in his love. When you meet with Jesus Christ, you're not meeting with a weakling. You're meeting with the power of the universe. And if you see him this way and God becomes great in your eyes, then your expectation will be great. And you'll find yourself wanting to meet with him. I mean, is there anybody like this in this universe that has really got it all together? Yes, there is. The same one who said, I haven't given you the spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind like mine, like me. That ought to make people want to go to the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. If the whole purpose of meeting with him in the hill of the Lord is that he can change you to be like him. And isn't that what the message of the Bible is? The work of the Holy Spirit is that of conforming us into the image of his Son, to be like him. And folks, that's the way we need to be. That's the way we need to be here at Calvary Memorial Church, not going around just beating one another to death and being critical and trying to make other people do what we want them to do as though somehow that we've got the sovereignty to pull that off. Listen, that is ridiculous. Give it up. You're wasting your life and your energy. The servant of the Lord. Now listen, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. What we need is we need the Lord to create us in us a new heart. That's what we need. Psalm 51 and verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He can do it. He can do that. That's the benefit of going up on the mountain with him. That's the benefit of going and meeting with him every day and him being important enough in your life that you'll do it. And do not leave this Sunday school today and forget this statement. If you're having a hard time, having the time to meet with the Lord every day, to know His presence and to fellowship with Him in a quality way. I'm not talking about just reading your verses and closing your Bible and saying, well, I met with God and I'm ready to go. I'm not talking about that. He's a person. And you don't treat God like that. Don't try to play games with God by playing games with your own mind and heart. That's silly. It's an insult to His deity. It's an insult to His person. If you're having trouble having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I can tell you why. Absolutely. It's because He's not important enough to you. That's why. The reason people get up the same way every day and continue to be the same and to have the same problems and struggling day in and day out is because God Almighty is not important enough to them to even be different. That's the reason. Because I'm telling you, when you humble yourself, when you come before God with a broken heart, realizing what a calamity you are, not the people around you, but you. Until you come to Him with a broken and a contrite heart, forget everybody else in the world. Your problem is not other people. Your problem is you. It's me, of one side down the other. And until we're able to verbalize these things, until we're able to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, you're the problem, then there is no cure. There is no cure. And you're doomed to be miserable the rest of your life. And you'll go to your grave struggling, trying to be the providential God, straightening everybody else out, thinking that being a peacemaker is that of getting other people to finally at last see your greatness as you see it in yourself. As though somehow or other the people around you ought to bow down to you for all your great wisdom and understanding. And the glory is related to your personality, that you're a loving person, a good person, holy, just, innocent, gracious, long-suffering. All those attributes that we see in the Lord, we think we're that way. No, we're not. We're hell-deserving monsters of iniquity. That's what we are. We're not like God unless He creates within us a new heart and gives us a heart like His. So you cannot create a clean heart in yourself. God's got to do that. The passage that we're going to be dealing with next is verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Folks, we got to understand that statement right there is impossible for the natural man. He cannot be a peacemaker. And the reason is because his heart is set to war. Set to war. You see, a peacemaker is a person that's got his eyes on the problems that are out here. And we've already put our finger on the problem. It's people. And so a peacemaker is a person that's going to go out here and he's going to try to create a world where there's peace. A world where there's peace. Now, folks, you need to think about something very, very carefully. Do you realize how complicated that is? I mean, the world as a whole is not doing too good at it today. As a matter of fact, the Lord said the success of the world when it comes to peacemaking is such that the Lord said concerning the signs of the times, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Listen, we're not doing too good a job at it on the international level. And the reason is because people are not doing a good job of it on the personal level. Now, how are you, as a human being, ever going to have the qualities that others are going to perceive you to have that's going to cause them to invite you into their life for conditions of peace? What do they see in you that will cause them to invite you into their life for conditions of peace? You see, the truth is, man by nature is completely and totally self-centered. And the only providence, the word providence carries the idea of providing. Providing good. Providing good. That's what providence is. It's a future term that looks into the future and says, okay, I have good intentions, and I believe that if I carry out my intentions, if I carry out my ideas with my energy, then I can provide for the good of everybody that's involved. That's what providence is. Sovereignty, providential sovereignty, sovereignty has to do with, you know, exclusive power. There's no power that's greater than mine. So providential sovereignty has to do with this notion that we can create a good world. And there is no power that is at the table that is greater than mine. Now, that's the way everybody is by nature. Everybody has that mentality by nature. That right up here in this brain, in this skull, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, the tools, the plan that everybody should respect. And we ought to be able to sit down at the table, and everybody at the table should listen to me as I explain to them how life can be good. Now, that's the way man is by nature. And that is the recipe for war. And the reason is because everybody else in the world thinks exactly the same way. That their idea is best. And there's the struggle. It has to do with controlling the human will. Do you think that's complicated? Controlling the human will of another human being. Do you think that's complicated? I'll tell you how complicated it is. It's so complicated, when you get honest, you'll realize you can't control your own. And most of the great ideas you think you have are nothing but a flop getting ready to happen. Nothing but a flop getting ready to happen. We don't have any answers. If the whole world bowed down behind us and followed us, the day would come very quickly that we would be so embarrassed, with the outcome of what we would lead people into. When the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. And if the world followed you, the whole world would be in the ditch with you. Because we're not God. We're not. There isn't but one. Our time is way past gone, folks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Help us to understand these matters and to practice them for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is great. There's none like him. And we just thank you for this understanding. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.